We read together from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, from verse 1 to verse 12. For those who weren't here last week, we are looking in our morning service at a portion of the New Testament that we looked at a few years ago, 3 years ago, at our evening service, the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we had, if you like, a kind of introductory look at the sermon. This week we start into the sermon proper, and perhaps with that section that is best known of all, the Beatitudes, as they are called. Matthew chapter 5, from verse 1 to verse 12. And if there's a pew Bible nearby, please take it up and follow the reading with us. Matthew 5, verse 1. Now when he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. So to the Sermon on the Mount and to these tremendous verses, well known, snippets of them known by perhaps the majority of people within Great Britain. Certainly that little phrase, blessed are the, would have a familiar ring to many. What exactly is Jesus doing when he begins his sermon in this way? Last week we were thinking about the sermon being something like a plan, something like a guide, a design for living, for a new life, a design that comes with that promise that yes, life can actually begin again. We can be new people. We don't have to be simply copies of other people. We are not in some sense predetermined to become worse and worse as we grow older. Life can begin again. And this is the pattern upon which that life can be built. Why does Jesus start this way? Well, I want us to consider what Jesus is doing for his disciples. We need to just take account a little of the setting and of just those few details that are given to us in verse 1, which you can read over and kind of miss and forget about because there are these very well-known verses coming up from verse 3 onwards. Jesus sees the crowds. The crowds already, this early in his ministry, are following him. Huge crowds. Bigger crowds than followed any other kind of rabbi or teacher of the day. Big crowds following him around the countryside, listening to him, hanging on his every word. And Jesus does the thing that probably very, very few, if any other people, would ever do. He sees the crowds and he walks away. He walks away. Not because he's fed up with them or scunnered with them, not because he doesn't have the energy at that moment to address them, but because Jesus has a different agenda from the one that the crowds would set him. And Jesus is not after mere popularity, nor is Jesus playing to the gallery, nor is he riding on the crest of a wave of popular support. He goes away and he climbs this hill. He went up on a mountainside, apart from the people because it was necessary. At that point in his ministry, at this crucial point for the disciples, it was necessary for him to draw aside. And he sits down, not because he's weary, not because he was fed up standing, but because sitting was the position from which teaching was done. When a rabbi was about to teach in a synagogue, when teaching was about to take place in the temple in Jerusalem, those who had the authority to teach sat down to teach. Everybody else was sitting down as well. In our pulpit, somebody stands up. If I were to sit down, you would hardly see me. I'll demonstrate it. There you go. But sitting down was the authoritative thing to do for a teacher. And Jesus did it. He was not just the disciples' maverick hero. He was not just the one who went around breaking rules. He recognized that there was something he could do to signal to his disciples, whom he had drawn apart with him, that what he was about to say carried weight, that it was a matter of gravity. Everybody else had gathered round. The Sermon on the Mount was for the disciples. It was given to those and for those who had given up everything else to follow Jesus. It was preached to those who were going to be with him for the next 3 years of his ministry, and who were then going to receive his commission and the Holy Spirit's energy and power and ability to carry on his work. The whole sermon for the disciples. Before we begin to understand the parts of it, before we begin to, as it were, dissect and tease out some of what Jesus is saying and apply it to ourselves, we have to just stand back a second and ask ourselves, now, if this sermon was preached for disciples, for these disciples, if here is teaching for those who are following Jesus, should I really be listening? Am I eavesdropping, or am I really listening for the sake of my life lived before him? Am I just listening into somebody else's conversation? Or am I listening and taking heed of the words of my Savior and my Lord and my guide and my friend? You see, it's the easiest thing in the world to look at these verses, the ones that we'll be looking at today, perhaps of all the verses in Scripture, and say, yes, that's great. What teaching? If only the world could follow that. If only people did that kind of thing. But Jesus here isn't talking about the world. And he isn't talking to people. He is talking to those 12 who were following him. This is how I want you to live. This is my design for your life. These are my guides for your walk and your discipleship. This is the kind of person I want you to be if you're following me. Are we eavesdropping? Or is what Jesus is saying here directed straight to us because we, like the disciples, have given up everything else, in a sense, to follow him, Jesus? And so Jesus describes to those who are following him, to these disciples, what exactly it's going to mean for them to bear his image, what it's going to mean for them really to be followers and learners from Christ. One character viewed from eight angles. When I speak to the children on a Sunday morning, I'm mindful of the fact that the children are listening with most of them, with most of their attention. If you could stand at the front and see their faces, you would see that they are listening. And even the ones who are fidgeting a bit are actually listening. But I'm mindful of the fact that not only are the children listening, the grown-ups are too. And very often some of the grown-ups will get more out of the children's address than they will out of the sermon. And so this morning's children's address was partly designed to get over to the adults in the congregation the fact that Jesus is not talking about 8 different people. He's not talking even about 8 different kinds of people. He's talking about one person with 8 characteristics. He's talking about one disciple with 8 facets to his character. And of course, when we think about it for a moment, that's bound to be the case. Jesus be saying that only some would be shown mercy, for instance? Or was Jesus saying that only some would have the kingdom of heaven? Or that only some would be called sons of gods? That others would see God? No. And so Jesus gives this eightfold description of what he expects a follower of his to be like. And it stands in such marked contrast with the way in which our world teaches people to live. Not only do the characteristics mean that if we are to live like this, we are going to be going against the grain in the world. But Jesus is doing something else when he gives these 8 characteristics of one of his disciples. He is saying that showing these qualities brings its own reward. You notice that with each one, each of the blesseds, there's not only a quality to be demonstrated, but there is a reward to be gained. Reward not in the sense that we sometimes think of. We think of a poster in a Western film, reward $20,000 for Black Jake or something like that. The reward in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the reward is the fulfillment of what you do. So as we were saying a couple of weeks ago at the evening service, the reward for, if you like, the reward in the biblical sense, for going out with someone and becoming engaged, is marriage. That's the fulfillment of the relationship. That's what completes and seals the relationship. Now, when Jesus says, theirs is the, or they shall receive, he is saying the quality that they have shown will receive its fulfillment in this, that, or the other particular way. So Jesus isn't just showing people 8 characteristics that they're supposed to demonstrate. He isn't just giving the disciples this eightfold plan for the rebuilding of their character and of their persons and of their behavior, their conduct, their relationships. He is showing them the way, his way, to fulfillment, to a fulfilled, complete, whole life. And not only do the characteristics stand in marked contrast to much in our world around us, but so does Jesus' intention there. How many people do we know in life who will work hard, they will give their energies, their times, they will make great sacrifices, they will appear to have great success, but there is something missing. They are unfulfilled. And they will say it. Or they will feel it. How many people do we know who are searching in the midst of all their other activities, are searching for something that will make them whole, that will satisfy them to an extent that no money, nor car, nor gadget will ever satisfy them? They know they have a deeper need, and they are desperately searching for that need to be satisfied. They know there is an emptiness there. And for all the sophistication or success, or for all the kind of laid-back approach to life, they know there is something missing. Jesus gives the answer. Live like this, and in the bygoing, you will be fulfilled. So, these 8 characteristics, what are they saying to us? Let's go through them one by one, just as we did with the children, and tease a little bit more out for ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the poor. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And perhaps the best way for us to put that in language that we can understand, and some of us perhaps understand more than others, is bankruptcy. Blessed are those who are bankrupt before God, who are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who realize that they can only come to God with empty hands. We sometimes say this in prayer, after the offering. We say, Lord, we come to you not with our hands full of things to give you, but empty-handed, because we are in need, in spiritual need. And that comes first, and it is significant that that comes first. The very approach to God in the first place is the approach of those who are spiritually bankrupt, spiritually destitute, who realize that they do not have the resources to make themselves right with God. They do not have the spiritual cash to buy entrance into heaven. They need from God. They need that mercy and grace and forgiveness which no money can buy, which no good works can prize out of God's hand, which is His to give, and which is ours simply to receive. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are bankrupt before God, and they know it, and they come to Him with that bankruptcy, and they confess their need. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Yes. The spoils of the king, his kingship is theirs. Those who come with nothing, those who come empty-handed to God, find that they will become sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the God of Gods. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, some of us used to sing some many years ago. The wealth of every mine. We come to a God who, as Paul teaches of the Philippians, can supply all our need, spiritual and temporal. The God who can supply all our need according to His riches. And that perhaps is the biggest stumbling point for us. The biggest stumbling block of all is to come before God and simply confess, Lord, I cannot buy your love. I cannot buy your blessings. I cannot buy your forgiveness. I have nothing to make you love me. But I need your love. And I need your help. I need your guidance. I need your forgiveness. I come with my need. And that's the prayer that God delights to answer. Blessed are those who mourn. And we can and should take that to mean those who mourn the loss of a loved one. Blessed are those who grieve. Do you really mean that, Jesus? Do you really mean blessed? Happy? Blessed is a translation of the Greek word makarios, which means happy. Happy. Yes, Jesus does mean it. There are those here this morning who know that in the midst of loss, there is something that God alone brings into their lives, a peace and a comfort. And in a sense that they perhaps could never have understood had they not been right in the middle of their grief, a contentment and a blessedness. But I think that Jesus is saying more than just those who grieve at the loss of a loved one. There's also a sense in which Jesus is describing for the disciples a mourning over sin, a mourning over that which comes between them and God. He is describing to the disciples an attitude that they should demonstrate which just hates sin, which simply grieves at the thought of offending and hurting God. Have you experienced that yourself? Have you experienced, after some particular failing, maybe some repeated one, just a sense of grief? Will I never, ever be free from this? I have hurt this God again. I have gone against Him again. I have done something wrong again. Grief, mourning over sin. What does Jesus say? They will be comforted. Yes, they will be comforted eternally. They will be comforted by the one who forgives, by the one who is called not just the God of all comfort, but the Father of mercies. Blessed are the meek. As the clever little ditty goes, if you think it's weak to be meek, try being meek for a week. We naturally push ourselves forward. We naturally want for ourselves. You can see how our social conventions break down so easily when even a few heavy falls of snow start to cripple our nation. On Tuesday, I braved the elements, like many other people, and staggered down to Willie Lowe's to get some bread and some milk. And there on the door of Willie Lowe's, the lights were out, it said, closed. And my immediate thought was, what right do Willie Lowe have to close when I want some bread and milk? Well, anyway, I went on down to Spar, slip sliding away down there. And Spar was full of people. And it seemed to me just like the kind of thing that people often speak about of the wartime. Folk gathered together in great bonhomie and conviviality by a common enemy. And it was great fun. And perfect strangers were speaking to each other about the contents of their cupboards and what they had. And it was an astonishing atmosphere. But if anyone had tried to get to jump the queue, they would have been minced by the rest of the people. There was this undercurrent of hostility which flashed through that shop when one person quite accidentally thought that he was joining the end of the queue, and he wasn't. Well, he was joining the wrong end of the queue. Where is our meekness, our humility? When will we stop grasping for ourselves? Jesus wants his disciples to be meek. And it requires more strength of character to be meek than it does to clutch and look after number one. And what will they receive? Beautifully put. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Grasp at nothing, inherit the earth. Clutch for nothing, get everything. John Paul Getty said, "The meek may inherit the earth, but they won't get its mineral rights." He wanted to carve up what was God's to give. And he wanted to make the point that only if you go for what you want will you ever get it. Jesus teaches something radically, radically different. Blessed are the meek. Not just don't go for what you want, but stop wanting it so badly. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, right relating with God, and because we relate rightly with God, we relate rightly with one another. Blessed are those whose great desire and appetite and sustenance is being right with God. And he won't withhold himself. Seek him, and he will be found. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. He is not a God who lets us, as it were, chase him around as he constantly evades us. He is a God who wants to be known, who wants our love, who wants our pure devotion. And when he sees that, he gives himself to us fully. He does not withhold himself one bit. He doesn't parcel himself out a little bit to this believer, a little bit to that believer. Individual disciple, seek God and he will give you all of himself. All of himself. Blessed are the merciful, the compassionate, those who forgive, and those who forgive actively, those who take the initiative with forgiveness. And they will be shown mercy. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How is it that so often we find it so hard to feel forgiven? Is it not because we find it hard to forgive? How is it that sometimes we can never possibly imagine that God would forgive us this sin or that sin? Isn't it because we hardly know what forgiveness is? Because we don't do it much. We tend to project onto other people what we are ourselves. If we are suspicious and if we talk about people behind their backs, then we think that everybody else does the same. If we forgive, then we might find it a little easier to understand that God forgives and receive his mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus doesn't say that you've got to be perfect, though perfection is something to strive for. Blessed are the pure in heart. And pure in heart means sincere. It means, if you like, wholehearted. Those who in their motives, because the heart is the seat of the will, volition, what drives us, what makes us want to do the things we want to do. Blessed are those whose motives are pure, free from selfishness, free from selfish gain, free from the desire to score a point here or a point there, free from the desire to duck blame and responsibility, free from the desire to be seen always in the very best light. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. And it's an active thing that Jesus is describing. Blessed are those who see two people who need reconciling and try and reconcile them. Blessed are those who are in the midst of conflict themselves and seek not to win but to reconcile. It's the easiest thing in the world for some people to win an argument or to get the last word and walk out. And the easiest thing in the world is to mistake that for a real victory. That can often be the most destructive thing to do, to win an argument. Far better, says Jesus, to make peace. Far better to seek reconciliation. Far better not to win an argument, but to keep a friend. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Sons of God who reconciles those who are at enmity with him. And sons means bearing the likeness. And finally, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, he goes on, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. It's curious, but it's true. There is something about being insulted for Christ's sake, which is not particularly pleasant. It isn't wonderfully enjoyable. It isn't the biggest thrill imaginable. But you know that you're on the right lines. And you feel a sense of fellowship with Christ himself, who was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And you know that you're in good company. Not to duck it, not out of embarrassment, to stay silent when we could speak, but to be righteous, come what may. What joy it can bring. So that's the eightfold character of the disciple of Christ. And it comes right at the beginning, because everything that Jesus is going to say follows from these disciples being like that. What he's going to say about them being salt and light, and what he's going to say about them fulfilling the law of God in all the various points, what he's going to say about their worship in terms of almsgiving to the needy and prayer and fasting, what he's going to say about their priorities and their values in life stems from them being like that. And do you know he can make us like that? He can. That's what he has died to make us like. That is the new life that he raises us to. It is God's eternal purpose to produce that character in his people, because it is his character, and it is his eternal purpose to have you and me and the likes of you and me, with all our present faults and failings and twists and turns of character, bear and reflect again the image of God. Amen, and may God give us the grace to learn from Jesus. We sing in closing hymn number 431, a hymn for a disciple to sing. Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be. Hymn 431.